Couple weeks ago, I was rummaging through the pantry looking for some snacks. It's with the pandemic and being stuck at home, we've gone through our snacks quickly. Even our emergency backup pandemic snacks are running low. So I was looking through the cupboard for something to snack on, and I came across a box. And the box said half-cut angel hair pasta. And I looked at it, and normal pasta box is yay long, about a foot long, and this one was about 6 inches long. And we had a regular pasta box there, and they were both 1 pound. And I looked at it, and I asked my wife, I said, "Is this what the label says?" And she said, "Yeah, it's just regular pasta that's been, cut in two." And I said, "Okay." I said, "Does it cost any more than the regular pasta?" And she said, "No," which I was relieved because if we were paying more for somebody else to do something for free, that's good money that could have been put towards my snacks. But I was relieved to know that it was the same price. But it got me to thinking, they basically offer this as a service to cut the pasta in half and box it for you, and they do that for free. But it got me to thinking, what is something free worth? What is something free worth? Now, at first, you might say, well, if it's free, it's probably not worth much, right? If it's free, it's probably garbage. Then that may be true. Oftentimes, there's a reason why people are giving things away because they don't work anymore. They're not good. But I've gotten some nice stuff over the years for free. My parents, gifted me a couple of cars along the way when I was in college. When I was living in Ohio, I remember one time I found a perfectly good gas grill that someone was throwing away. Nothing wrong with it. I guess they just got a new one, and so they set it to the curb, and so I snagged that. Shortly after I moved here, I had someone in the neighborhood that moved in, and they said, "Hey, I moved into my house. There's a lawnmower sitting here. I don't want it. Does anybody want it?" And it was a nice riding mower, and I thought, well, probably not going to be in much, in very good shape. But to my surprise, went down and picked it up, and it worked just fine. The person who moved in, they had already bought a nice self-propelled push mower, and I guess they wanted to get their exercise. They didn't want the riding mower. And I said, "Well, I'll be glad to take it off your hands." So, I got it. You've seen shows probably about things like this. There's all sorts of bloggers who go around and they got the big panel van and they're looking for garbage sitting out on the side of the road and they pick it up. Or maybe you've seen it in your own neighborhood. I've certainly seen it in my own neighborhood. People driving down on trash day with a trailer and picking up all the scrap metal they can. To get something out of it. So, things that are free do sometimes have value. But I want to focus today on something else that's free. I want to focus on something that we are given for free, and in fact, three things that we are given free. And these are free gifts from God. Free gifts from God. So maybe if you narrow down this a little bit more, we might ask the question, what are God's free gifts worth? What are God's free gifts worth? Now, I think in a large sense of the word, we can look at everything as a gift from God. And we've got a roof over our head, and maybe we have a job that provides that. But God has granted us that. He's blessed us with a good job, be able to earn money, have a roof over our head, have good health. That's certainly a blessing to have. All these things are wonderful things to have, but I want to focus on something maybe not quite as tangible as those physical things. Because I think, again, we recognize that all things we could consider a gift to God. So I want to look at three things specifically today that are gifts for God and think about what their value is to us. Now, when it comes to things that are given to you for free, there are often two different mindsets. Sometimes when we're given something for free, we take it for granted. We don't, appreciate it as much as if we worked and used our own money to buy it. From my own personal experience, I can tell you my first year in college was a gift in terms of my mom and dad paid for that first year's worth of tuition. And although I passed, I didn't do quite as well as I should have in terms of grades. In fact, I got a letter from the dean says, there's a lot of other colleges out there. Maybe one of those is better for you. Somehow, though, after that first year, after I made it through the first year, and I began working as an engineering intern, or they use the term co-op there, engineering co-op, and earning my own money and paying for tuition myself, somehow my grades got a lot better. I appreciated the value of that education. You see it happen all the time with kids or maybe are given a car. Like I said, I was given a few cars by my parents over the years, but sometimes you'll see that as a parents give a kid a nice car and they don't appreciate it very much and they tear it up, and it's not until they have to start putting money into it themselves that they begin to appreciate it. I think we can all relate to different things, lessons we've learned or things we've seen. Of course, this isn't the way we look at everything for free. Sometimes we're given things for free that we value very highly. I have a few knickknacks up in my office, a few things that are mementos, things from my dad that I think about and I look at that, were given to me freely, and I treasure them very much. I'm always very careful when I get them out and I take a look at them, so I value those very much. Sometimes, maybe somebody lends us something. They lends us a tool. They lend us a tool, and it's not ours. They're giving it to us for free, but we tend to take, or we should anyway, take a little extra care of that. In fact, we have a scripture that points to that. In fact, if we'll turn over to Exodus 22, we read this principle. Exodus 22 and verse 14 says, "And if a man borrow anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies," so this is probably talking about an animal, of course, "and it becomes injured or die, the owner not being with it, he shall surely make it good." So, we're not talking about somebody comes over to your house and they're helping you with the animal, but if you say, "Hey, can I borrow your plow ox for a week?" Or you say, "Hey, can I borrow your socket wrench?" or something like that, and we're borrowing it and we break it, then we need to replace it. There's an example of this. We won't turn there for sake of time, but it's over in 2 Kings 6, and you have Elisha and the sons of the prophets. They are borrowing an axe, and they're cutting down some wood to build a house there, and the axe falls into the water, and they lose it. And it says, "Alas, for it's borrowed." And of course, that's when Elisha throws the stick, or has them throw the stick on the water, and the axe head floats. But the principle is there that we value things even though they're free. They may not be ours, but they're lent to us freely, so they have value. Whether it be an axe head, a hand-me-down car, a college education, whatever it might be, these things are tangible and they have a price tag. They have a price tag you can put on any one of those things, what a college education cost or car. But what about those gifts of God? What about those gifts of God? Can we really put a price tag on those? And I think we understand and know we can't. We can't really put a price tag on the gifts of God. But what I propose for us to do is take a look at some of these gifts and see if we can't maybe learn a little bit more how we can value them more highly. We can't put a price tag on them, but can we learn how to value them just a little bit more? The first gift that I would like to look at and talk about today is the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, by this, I mean the written Word, the Bible. Certainly, Jesus Christ was the Word. You read through John 1, and we could accurately say that. But today, when I say the Word of God, we're talking about the book you have, hopefully, in front of you there, your Bible. What is that worth? What's its value to us? Let's begin by turning to Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4 and chapter 12, or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Says this, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. One of the reasons that our Bible is so valuable is because it is a powerful tool. It's a very powerful tool. It's a one-stop shop, as it were, when it comes to being able to determine what's right and what's wrong, for being our moral compass and our guide. It has all the information in it we need for that. It has the power, working with God's Holy Spirit, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit, to convict us of what is right and what is wrong. And while it might not contain every single scenario, or an example or story of everything we might face in life, the Ten Commandments, the rise and fall of ancient Jerusalem, the Judges cycle, the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of the prophets, the parables, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the prophecies by the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, the life and times of the New Testament church recorded there in Acts, certainly all of Paul's writings. All these things contain what we need to be able to guide our lives, be able to make the decisions that we need to make through whatever challenges we might face. And again, we might not find one scripture that suits exactly whatever challenge we have, whatever maybe moral dilemma we're facing at the time, but it's there in some fashion or another. In fact, if you turn to Isaiah 28, verse 10, Isaiah 28, verse 10, it says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Now, Isaiah writes these words saying, you know, the Bible needs to be taken as a whole. Scripture needs to be taken as a whole. You know, we can't just pull out one scripture and say, well, I'm just going to base all my life, you know, on what this one scripture says. You know, we need to look and put it together as a whole and recognize there are many things that are said that add up, that give us the guiding principles that we need. Consider what Christ experienced over in Luke chapter 4. You can begin turning there. But Luke chapter 4, Christ was facing a serious trial, more serious than any of us have ever faced. And that was Satan, the devil, was attacking, challenging Jesus Christ personally, person to person, mano a mano. And we've gone through some very difficult trials, but we've never had to take on Satan the devil on our own. And that's exactly what was happening there with Jesus Christ at this point in time. Luke 4, verse 1 through 4 says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when he had ended, he was hungry." Which I always chuckle a little bit when I read that, because I think, yeah, if I hadn't eaten for 40 days, I'd be hungry. Actually, being human, if we hadn't eaten for 40 days, we'd be dead. But, yeah, I can imagine he was very hungry. And in verse 3, it says, "And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So Jesus Christ points out this example. You know, and here he's talking about the need for the spiritual food even more than physical food, but he says by every word. He doesn't say that we live strictly and solely by the Ten Commandments, and that other than those, we don't need any guide. No, he says every word is put together, that line upon line, that precept upon precept, to form a user's guide or a manual for life. We need every word. Why can we be so confident that the words of the Bible give us what we need? Now, I'm not talking about how do we know the Bible is true. That's a whole separate study, and we've We've talked about that, and perhaps we'll revisit that again at some point in the future, how we know that the Bible is accurate and it is the Word of God. But knowing and understanding that it is accurate and that it is the Word of God, how do we know that it gives us what we need? Well, you're probably already ahead of me, but 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 comes to mind. 2 Timothy 3, 16 tells us almost that very thing. Second Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." And the word here is God breathed, theonoustos, God breathed, coming directly from him to us, and says that every word of scripture is breathed by God. Now, sure, human beings have been used to write it down, to record it, to translate it over the years, but the root of the scripture, what it means, where it comes from, is the word of God. It says, "And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Instruction in righteousness. Think about what that means. It's one thing to be told, "Okay, thou shalt not kill." Well, we can, most of us do a pretty good job of not killing people on a daily basis. Even though we might be tempted, we do a pretty good job of that. But it goes beyond that, and it says it gives you instruction for righteousness. What are instructions for? Instructions are to tell you how to do something. Whether that's instructions on how to bake a cake, how to use a computer program, how to change, a flat tire. Instructions give you guidance on how to do something. They don't sit there and tell you, this is how you don't do something, like thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder or, covet, whatnot. It tells you how to do something. It says it gives you instruction to live righteously, to live in righteousness. Think about that. God tells us everything we need. It comes out of this scripture. This scripture is good for all that we have. All the trials that we might come upon, things that might face us, the answers can be found here. And again, it doesn't mean, okay, if I have somebody who's telling a story about me that's not very flattering, even though it's true, and I wish they'd stop. Well, I don't know. What's the exact scripture that tells me how to deal with that? Well, you're probably not going to find an exact scripture that tells you that. But you can put together those precepts and understand it. Do we value the Word of God very highly? Do we value our Bibles? The fact that they're so readily available, something that people who lived prior to the 1600s, really didn't have. We have in our house, I don't know, at least a dozen Bibles. Probably the same in your house. You can get a Bible for free. Lots of different places give them away. In fact, if you don't have a Bible and you need one, let me know. I'll get you a Bible. We have them for free. They have color maps. We have different study aids. We have the internet where we can go and Google and search Hebrew, Greek. We can understand the Bible in ways that many have never been able to understand it. What a tremendous blessing that is. Our value should be, or our Bible should be very, very highly valued to us. Share a story with you, personal story from when I was a kid. We had a pastor at the time who I remember he mentioned something in the sermon along the lines of you should never place anything above your Bible. Never place anything above your Bible. Being, I don't know, 8, 9 years old, I took this very literally. I took this, that meant that I shouldn't ever put a piece of paper on top of my Bible. That if I put my Bible down, I shouldn't put my notebook on top of it after church. I should put my notebook down first and then my Bible on top of it. And I got to have a little bit of a dilemma when it came time to put this into my briefcase because then I had to close the lid. And I thought, well, how do I do that? And then I had to go out and put it in the trunk of mom and dad's car. Well, wait a minute, now the trunk of the car is over my belt. How's that work? Somewhere along the line, I asked the question. I think it might have been my mom that explained it to me. That's not what the pastor meant. What he meant is that we don't place of anything, there shouldn't be anything of a greater value to us. And also, when it comes to understanding God's will and God's word in our life, we don't use these study aids, these helps, as a higher authority than what the Bible is. But somehow that stuck with me. The part about placing my Bible physically on top of things. I do put it in my briefcase, I do put it in the trunk of my car, but I have a habit now of whenever I have my Bible out and I'm studying, I'm reading, and maybe I need to move it aside and I have to move some papers on, I don't like to stick papers or notebooks on top of my Bible. I put them down, I put my Bible on top of that. And that's not a command, that's just a habit of Dan, okay? Maybe a little OCD on my part. But to me, it's a reminder. It's just a reminder that, nothing is above this book. And it reminds me of what a tremendous value that our Bibles are. So the first free gift then that we can learn to appreciate and value more from God that we're all given is the Word of God, our Bibles. Let's move on then to our second gift I'd like to talk a little bit about today. The second gift. This is, as I think we would all agree, the greatest gift of all, and that's the gift of God's Holy Spirit. That's the gift of God's Holy Spirit. While the Bible gives us the Word of God, we do need God's Spirit to help us discern it, to help us understand it, to help us realize what it means, how to apply it. And while many, many people have Bibles, not everybody has God's Spirit. Certainly not have doesn't have it dwelling in them. Not to sound, self-righteous or holier than thou in any way, but the Bible gives us an outline for how you receive God's Holy Spirit. And it says, you have to repent, you have to be baptized, and you have to have hands laid upon you by a minister of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have never gone through that. And, God may be working with them to a degree, but to have God's Spirit dwelling in us, the book of Acts pretty well lays out exactly that that's how it must happen. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. Start in Acts chapter 2. Start at this point anyway, in Acts chapter 2. After giving a sermon to his audience, Peter had showed people that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and they became convicted of who Jesus Christ was and that he had died for their sins. And they came to realize and understand the need to accept him as their Lord and Savior. So, breaking into the story then in Acts 2. Verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' So they became convicted by the word." Now the word at this point in time was being preached to them from Peter. They didn't, they weren't just reading a Bible, but it was being preached by Peter. He says, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, if we read on a little bit more, if you read over in Acts 8, you can see the story there, how that gift of the Holy Spirit only comes by laying on of hands through ministers. But we see it is a gift. Actually, let's read a little bit more in Acts chapter 8. Let's go ahead and turn it over there. Acts 8, verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Philip had gone down through Samaria and been preaching and baptizing. Verse 15, it says, "Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen, or it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So again, Philip, he was a deacon. He went about preaching the gospel, and he was given the authority at that time to actually do the baptism, something that we do even practice to today at times. Sometimes, you know, if maybe a pastor is in poor health and he can't go out to actually baptize someone, he might go through all the counseling with them, but when it comes down to the baptism, he may go with the deacon, and the deacon may go out there and actually baptize the person if he gives them, you know, permission to do so. But verse 17, it says, "And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So it required a minister to do that, to actually do the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. So they pray and ask, you know, "God, please give this person your Holy Spirit." And of course, you know, we follow that example today. When I baptize someone, I don't lay hands on them and say, and I now bless you with the Holy Spirit. It's not mine to give. I'm a facilitator in that respect. But, you know, God gives that, and it's a gift. You know, it's a gift. He gives that to him. Verse 18, he says, "And when Simon saw through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perished with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" So here we see quite a few principles being taught. First of all, not just, you know, anybody who wants to, you know, be a pastor, to be able to have that authority, is called to do that. And specifically, we see Peter say, you know, this isn't a gift, this isn't something that can be bought with money. You can't pay for it. It's a gift, and that's what it is. And while it's not something that we can buy, we can't earn it, there are indeed conditions to having God's Spirit, to keeping God's Spirit. If you turn your Bible back just a couple pages, one page in my Bible, back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. It says, "We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey Him." You know, it reminds us that obedience is a requirement to have God's Spirit. You know, certainly when we're repenting, what are we repenting of? Well, we're repenting of not obeying God's law. We're repenting of sins. We're repenting of falling short of the glory of God. We're repenting from not doing things the way that God would have us do them. We're repenting for a lack of obedience. So God expects obedience. If we don't obey God, we can lose His Spirit. Again, King Saul, that's precisely what happened to him. He didn't follow the instructions there with sacrifices, and God's Spirit was taken away from him. So obedience is certainly a requirement. You know, again, it points to the fact that not everyone who has a Bible, who's receiving the gift of the Bible, necessarily has God's Spirit. You know, we can safely deduce this because there's a lot of people out there who have Bibles, but they don't live according to what the Word is. They don't obey God. And if we're not obeying God, you know, we're not going to have His Spirit. Now, you know, we might be baptized, receive God's Spirit, and we make mistakes. You know, we sin, we slip up, we fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't mean God just removes His Spirit from us immediately, but if we continue to live that way, it will depart from us. So obedience is certainly a requirement. And again, not everybody who knows the Word of God necessarily has God's Spirit. In fact, if we go back over to Luke chapter 4, continuing that story, when Satan was attempting to tempt Christ, Luke chapter 4, we'll go to verse 9. Remember that Jesus Christ had just said to Satan the devil that, you know, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In verse 9, it says, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written,'" this is Satan talking, okay, "'it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Lucifer, Satan at this point, is quoting from Psalm 91. Lucifer is quoting scripture. He knew the scripture. But I think we know and realize that he has a far different spirit than God's spirit. So having God's spirit is a separate and a unique gift from having the Word of God, from having a Bible. So if we do have God's spirit, if we are graced with that gift, what do we have? And we have a variety of things, very good things. One of those that comes to mind is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So, you know, here Paul is comparing our body to a physical tent. It says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." You know, we're clothed with physical skin, bones, things like that, and we desire to live inside a body that isn't just physical anymore, that's spiritual. It said, "If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his spirit as a guarantee." You read different translations, different places, it talks about having God's spirit as an earnest or as a down payment towards eternal life. You know, our bodies are like tents. They're physical. They get old. They wear out. You know, after a few years, they maybe have a few holes in them and begin to smell funny. And, you know, it's time that those are going to be replaced eventually. We look forward to that. We look forward to a body that doesn't wear out. If we turn over, or we turn back, actually, to 1 Corinthians 15, and I often, of course, refer to this as the resurrection chapter. We refer to this, read this quite a bit at funerals. But, you know, I think we can enjoy what the scripture says now, you know, not when we're facing death, or not when we're at, you know, at a funeral, maybe dealing with the loss of a loved one. We can think about what these scriptures mean and the joy that they hold for us. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 42, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So Paul points out very plainly, we're looking forward to a different type of body. And of course, we need God's spirit to have that. Skipping on down in verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." We look forward to a body that's not going to get sick, that's not going to have to worry about coronavirus or arthritis or cancer, or, you know, tripping and falling and you know, breaking your leg or something like that. Can we put a value on that? You know, can you put a value on immortality? But God's Spirit gives us a lot more than that. It gives us a lot more than just, you know, eternal life and an immortal body. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll pick it up starting in verse 6. Romans 8, starting in verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, or is opposite or against God. for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It says it's not subject to the law, nor indeed can be. Does that mean, oh, well, you know, if we're not baptized, we're not subject to God's law? No, what it's saying is that if we're carnally minded, if we're not spiritually minded, if we don't have God's spirit, we can't get our minds wrapped around God. We can't get our minds wrapped around God's law, God's intent for us. We need his spirit for this. You can't, you know, to use a phrase from Cool Hand Luke, we can't get our minds right. And I think, you know, most of us who are baptized have experienced that. We came to a point in life where just, you know, no matter what we tried, no matter what we did, life just didn't seem to quite work the way it should. It wasn't optimum. It was subpar. And we recognized, you know, we needed some help. We needed God's spirit. We needed God's spirit so that indeed we can live differently. If we continue to read, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, we're not just marking time here in this physical body, waiting for it to, you know, die off so that we can die off and then obtain a spirit body. You know, we're going forward now with God's spirit so that we can have the mind of Christ in us. We read in Philippians 2. We're doing it so we can think differently. You know, having God's spirit in us allows us to think differently than what we once did. It allows us to change. It allows us to make true change in our lives. One last scripture on this particular gift of God to consider, kind of tying these first two points together, and that's over in John, John 6. John 6, verse 63. John 6, verse 63. It said, it is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. You know, this book that we have in front of us, this valuable gift, these are inspired by the breath of God, by God's Spirit. When we put these two things together, you know, when we put these first two gifts together, we have something that is truly amazing. We have something that works in harmony. It gives us life, and as you read in John 10:10, it gives us life more abundantly. Now, it's a tremendous gift. When God's Spirit is working in conjunction with the words of God in our body, it's the most valuable gift anyone has ever been given. There's one third gift that I'd like for us to consider today. And this gift is a little bit different than the first two. You know, the first gift that we talked about, the Word of God, is a gift that, by and large, in our world today, is free to anyone. Anyone, everyone who lives on the planet today virtually can have access to a Bible. You know, maybe some remote parts of the world they can't, but certainly in this country, anyone and everyone has access to that gift. You do, I do. It's the same gift. For those who are called, those who accept Jesus Christ, those who repent, those who are baptized, those who have hands laid on them, by a minister of Jesus Christ, we all receive the same gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, the gift that you, the first two gifts that you have and I have are the same. But the third one is a little bit different. This one maybe is a little bit more unique to us, or better put, perhaps not everyone has the same gift. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, starting verse 1, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led." You know, Paul's audience at that time in Corinth, they had different idols that were popular that they would worship in Corinth. You know, an idol to, you know, water, or to land, or to fire, or to the sun, all these sorts of things. He says, you know, you all were led astray by these different, you know, dumb idols. They couldn't do anything for you. It says, "Therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus Christ a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." He points out to them that, you know, they were all led away from those dumb idols. They were all led to God through Jesus Christ by one and the same Holy Spirit. Verse 4, now he begins to talk a little bit more about our unique gifts. He says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." So now he says, you know, it's not that, you might have a gift in one particular area, and maybe I'm in another, but, you know, we have to recognize they're coming from the same source. They're coming from God's Holy Spirit. He gives us various individual gifts. Verse 5, he says, "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord." You know, different ways in which we serve, but, you know, we all serve God above. We all do it to His glory. It says, "And there are diversities of activities, but in the same God who works all in all." You know, one person might do one thing, one person might do another, but we all do it for the same purpose. You know, one person might, clean the bathrooms at the church hall. Another person might make a coffee. Another person might give a sermonette. Somebody else might do special music. You know, but we'll do all these things to serve God. And it's being led, you know, by His Spirit, that same Spirit working in unison. We work together to do these things. Verse 7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." You know, having God's Spirit, it's not just about being able to have eternal life. It's not even just about, you know, being able to change, to break old habits and be a better person than we once were. It's given to us so that we can serve others. So that we can serve others. Paul then gets into some specifics. He said, "To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." Sometimes people get a little bit caught up in what they think, this means. They talk about the gift of prophecy and they say, well, you know, I don't have the ability to tell the future. And first thing, you know, we point out is that the prophesied does not necessarily mean exclusively to foretell the future. It means to speak in an inspired way. All right, and hopefully at some point in time, we all speak in an inspired way, whether it's a conversation in private or whether it's, you know, giving a sermonette or something like that. The speaking in tongues, oftentimes you hear of different church groups where they get together and somebody supposedly becomes inspired. And they start babbling something in some strange language that no one can understand it, and everybody says, wow, it's a miracle. You know, but Paul says, listen, if nobody can understand what that person is saying, then that's not a gift of God. Far more likely what we see here and what we see in Acts chapters 2 and 3 was it's talking about being able to understand different languages, being able to interpret. My wife does ASL. She does sign. Okay, so that's a gift of being able to interpret to somebody else in that way, speaking in another tone. So sometimes people get a little bit caught up in thinking about what all these different gifts are, but really that goes to Paul's point where he's saying, you know, none of these gifts is any better than the other. None of these gifts come from a different spirit or from a better God. You know, they all come from the same God through His Spirit. Verse 11, he says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as He wills." You know, God gives those different gifts to different people for different reasons. Puts them in that place to do certain things. So the question becomes, what's your gift? What is your gift? Your individual spiritual gift. So we all have the gift of the Bible. Those of us who are baptized, we have the gift of God's Spirit. But what's our individual gift? And you think about this, consider what Paul says at the close of this chapter, verse 29 in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all miracle, or are all workers of miracles, do all have the gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Now he points out, not everybody has all these things. And again, sometimes we look at some of this stuff and we think, wow, how glamorous it would be to be able to, you know, lay hands on somebody and heal them. And that's just simply not something we've seen much other than what's recorded there very early in the New Testament church. It's not something that God has chosen to give or distribute. Not to say that he couldn't choose to do that. You know, he offers us the gift of anointing by, you know, which we place hands on someone and ask God to heal them. But, you know, he's not given anybody that I've ever known or met the power to, you know, just stick a hand on somebody and, you know, heal them of cancer or disease or whatever it is. But he points to this and he says, you know, nobody has all of these gifts, whatever they might be. And then he concludes in verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. No, he's pointing out whatever those gifts are, there's something better. You know, desire the best gifts. Well, what does that mean? Well, he just got finished saying that, you know, no one particular gift is better than the other. So what are the best gifts? Well, the best gifts are the ones that God gives us to use. And in chapter 13, he goes on to talk about how we use that gift, whatever your particular gift might be. Chapter 13, verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a tinkling, a clanging cymbal. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and know I have all the faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You know, if God were to give you the power to heal people or to literally take your hands and, you know, like something out of a movie, you know, use the force and move a mountain, you know, that would mean nothing if we didn't practice that in love. And as we were reminded earlier on, to practice that in love towards others. None of those gifts would mean anything unless we use them in the right way. Verse 3, he continues, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, whatever we do, it must be done with love, not with hopes of gaining, you know, authority or recognition or honor from others. It's got to be done with love. So it gets us back to that question, what's your gift? What is your spiritual gift? That's a short question with a long answer, or at least one that sometimes takes a long time to come to. So maybe, you know, you think, okay, well, how do I determine, what's the best way to determine what my spiritual gift is? And it's a fair question. If you're like me, you did what I think most any of us would do. You Googled it. did a Google search on finding your spiritual gift. Interestingly enough, you'll find all kinds of people who offer to give you quizzes and things like that to help determine an answer. And beware of those, because oftentimes the answers come attached to a price tag. So somebody's gift out there is marketing and sales, and they're trying to sell you, you know, what your spiritual gift is. So I found all kinds of different things that you could do online like that. And, you know, I don't know, maybe there are free ones out there, and maybe they'd even be useful. But I ran across an article that I thought was perhaps maybe a better way to answer that question. This article is written by Juan Sanchez. It was posted on factsandtrends.net and was posted less than a year ago, June 6th of 2019. And the title of the article is Five Ways to Help Members Discover Their Spiritual Gifts. Five Ways to Help Members Discover Their Spiritual Gifts. In his article, Mr. Sanchez suggested that, you know, if we go through 1 Corinthians 12, when we read about all these different gifts, we read about healings or faith or prophecy, but, you know, what we might wind up with at the end of a day is a long list of things that we try to pigeonhole ourselves into. In other words, we read through that, we write down what we think it means to have the gift of healing or the gift of prophecy, and then we say, okay, how can I make myself fit into that? And by doing so, we're limiting God. We're limiting Him to the ways that He could give us gifts, because we think we know what the particular scripture means, that it means, you know, to be able to move mountains or have some sort of a supernatural power. And so we become so focused on that that maybe we miss what it is God actually has gifted us with. But he made a very good point. What Mr. Sanchez suggested instead was this. He said, instead of asking, what's my spiritual gift, he suggested that we better ask, how can I serve the body of Christ? How can I serve the body of Christ? That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about, is the body of Christ. It says, how can I serve the body of Christ? I thought it was an excellent question. And in fact, I think that's basically what Paul was trying to get us to do there in 1 Corinthians 12. Ask, how can we better serve? To that end, Mr. Sanchez gave five things to consider. I've tweaked these just a little bit from what he said in the order that he put them in. But five things that we can consider about how we can better serve the body of Christ. First one is this. Pray that God guide you. Pray that God guide you. Ask Him to show you where it is you can serve Him and His people. Ask God, pray that He show you and guide you to where you can best serve Him and His people. The second one. Discover the needs of others. Discover the needs of others. You know, rather than just look at someone's life and say, well, here's what I think they need to do, we need to take time to listen and discover what it is they need, what it is they truly need. Listen to them. They might not come out and say exactly what it is they need, but if you listen, and it's probably not something that's going to happen just in a 5-minute conversation, if you listen, you'll begin to hear, understand what it is they need. Maybe, you know, maybe what they need is somebody to come over and shovel the driveway. Maybe what they need is just somebody to talk to. The caveat to this, of course, is know your limitations. If someone is talking to you and they say, you know, they've got this issue or that issue, or maybe, you know, say that they've got a real electrical problem in their house and they need it to be worked on. If you're not an electrician, don't go over and work on their house. Now, know your limitations, but discover the needs of others. Take time and listen, truly listen, hear what they have to say. Don't interject what you think they need, but listen to what they need. Third point, Mr. Sanchez suggests, is ask yourself, what do I enjoy doing? What is it that I enjoy doing? You've heard the old saying, right? Find what it is you love, and you'll never work a day in your life. Now, what do you enjoy doing when it comes to serving other people? Do you enjoy doing housework? Do you enjoy, you know, painting? Do you enjoy, you know, fixing up cars? Well, what is it that you enjoy doing? Do you enjoy just sitting down, having a cup of coffee, and working a jigsaw puzzle? Now, what is it that you enjoy doing? And how, then, can what you enjoy doing be used to help serve others? You know, maybe somebody needs a little housework. Maybe, you know, it's not an exact fit. Maybe it's Days on Love and Bread, and you know, you like to, you know, paint and redecorate the house and all those sorts of things. That's what you really like to do. But you know, somebody says, "Oh, I need, you know, days unleavened bread are coming. I can't really get my house clean." Well, you know, maybe it's not an exact fit, but you're task oriented, you're goal oriented. You certainly know your way around inside a house and how to get things done. You know, maybe that's a way in which you could serve somebody else. Again, these sorts of things may not surface right away. They may take some time. You might have to cultivate that relationship, develop that trust so that others can show that they can show you what they need so that you can help them. But what is it that you enjoy, and how can that apply to serving others? How can you adapt what it is you love to do to serve someone else? The fourth thing suggested is to encourage others to seek counsel. Now, as I mentioned, if somebody's got a problem with the wiring in the house and you're not an electrician, you probably don't need to go over there and volunteer to try to rewire their house. You know, you wind up doing more harm than good. You know, the same can be said of emotional, mental, or spiritual issues. You know, if we're not qualified to counsel someone, if you're talking to somebody and you find out that, you know, they're having marital problems, real issues with marital problems, you know, unless you're a qualified counselor, marital counselor, it's probably not your place to go and help them out. But what you can do is encourage them to find the right kind of counsel. Encourage them to come to the ministry. We can help them find the right kind of counsel. But encourage others to find the kind of counsel that they need, if it, indeed it's a problem that's maybe beyond what your capability is. The fifth and final one is simply do something somewhere. Do something somewhere. As they say, where there's a will, there's a way. If you want to serve, you'll find a way. Look around for opportunities, whether it's at Sabbath services or maybe just in a conversation, you know, through the week you're having with someone. If you're not sure, ask. If you're not sure, you know, how to serve at church, ask me. I'll come up with something for you to do, I promise. We're always looking for people to help out in some way or another. But ask. Ask. Do something somewhere. Take the initiative to make that step forward to do something. Might be something very, very small. And again, as we say, we have to be careful. We don't go in over our head, go, you know, giving advice that we're not qualified to give. We don't want to, you know, be an enabler of somebody who's, you know, wasting money on, you know, things that we don't want to just, you know, keep throwing money at the problem and just enabling that problem. But take the initiative to do something somewhere. So there's five ways in which we can serve our brethren. And you know, in looking for ways to serve brethren, you will find your spiritual gift. You will find that gift that God has given you. Whatever it might be, it'll come to the surface and He'll show you what that gift is. Let's conclude today with our memory scripture for this week, James 1. James 1. James 1 and verse 17. As you consider the gifts that God has given you, and as you find out the best way to serve your brethren, and as God begins to show you whatever your particular spiritual gift or gifts might be, consider what's said in James 1 verse 17. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." You know, the gifts that God give us, His Word, the Spirit, the ability to serve in maybe unique capacities, these are good gifts. These are, in fact, perfect gifts. We could probably think of others, but as we begin to consider these things, let's think about what we said at the very beginning of this message. What are God's free gifts worth to you? What are God's free gifts worth to you? Again, I think we probably all knew the answer to that right away in terms of we can't put a price on them. They're above value. But hopefully, by examining these three gifts from God, perhaps their value has become a little more clear to us. how important they are, how important they should be. Having the written word of God, having our Bibles there in front of us, being able to study, discern, to understand what God's will, His direction for humanity is, what it is we need to do, how God wants to be worshipped, how He wants us to obey Him. You know, that's of an amazing value to have. Having God's Spirit. Having God's Spirit so that we not only inherit eternal life, but so that we can become part of the God family and that we can actually change who we are. We can become better people in order to better serve others. It's unmeasurable, its value. But hopefully it's a little more precious to us today than what it was yesterday. And the gifts that God gives us as individuals, whether they be large or whether they be small, they're of no value whatsoever unless we learn how to serve others with them. If we do these things, brethren, I think we will see what a better and amazing value we have in these tremendous free gifts from God.